Now it's good again to see the hall so nicely filled. Thank you very much for coming, and we trust the Lord will richly bless you. Tonight the subject will be evidence of life after death. Regarding the meeting Saturday afternoon, I feel the Lord is laying on my heart a message, and I want to share with you for about 20 minutes, spiritual principles for blessing. And would all Christians feel really burdened and exercised about this meeting? And afterwards we shall have a session of prayer. And then in Elam Hall at 2:15 on Sunday, I shall complete the little study on the Holy Spirit, and we shall be taking up the Spirit's ministry in the local church. Now, would you be kind enough to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, and we shall immediately read from verse 19. Luke 16, reading from verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now may I insert, these are the words of the Lord Jesus. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this place. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Now that one verse proves that there is no second chance after death. Your eternity is fixed after death. Verse 27. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now God will bless to us that solemn portion of his word. I suppose, dear friends, we could argue all night on the subject, is there life after death? And I suppose there would be thousands of people that would say, well, we could prove it by a seance. Some people would say they could prove it by some kind of transcendental meditation. Some people would say, well, they could prove it by deathbed experiences. But quite frankly, I would not be prepared to accept that form of evidence. Now, the evidence that I want to give you tonight is one that's based on history, and I believe is almost foolproof. For instance, in the Middle Ages, they actually believed that the world was a cube. And if you believed that the world was round, in some parts of the world, you were immediately put in prison as a man or a woman subject to insanity. But there were two brilliant seamen that did not believe that the world was a cube. One was Vasco da Gama and the other was Columbus. One went east and the other went west. One brought back samples from India and the other brought back samples from Latin America. And then they proved by the breakthrough that the world was a globe and not a cube. And so the Spanish people, who were the great marine specialists, they took away their cubes from underneath their lions and they put balls. And instead of putting the word no beyond, they put underneath much more beyond. Why? There was a breakthrough. When I was at school, I was told by one or two of our science masters that the moon had atmosphere. I was told by one astronomer that came to the school that probably that there was water on the moon. But now there has been a breakthrough. And all those theories that were attached to the moon were proved wrong. And we know now that there is no atmosphere whatever on the moon. Nor could anybody actually live on it, apart from scientific apparatus. Now, how do we know this? Because there has been a breakthrough. Has there been a breakthrough regarding death? Many people say to me in my London town, you know, Peter, you cannot speak on life after death until someone has come back from the dead, and that a reliable person. And their argument is correct. Ladies and gentlemen, if no one has come back from the dead, at least a reliable person, to give us the evidence, then we have no right to speak about it. But someone that's reliable has come back from the dead. The founder of Christianity was Jesus Christ, who claimed to come out of heaven to earth with messages from God. He claimed to be the Son of Man, he claimed to be the Son of God, and he died on a cross for the sins of the world. And the Bible says that he was raised from the dead, but then you will say immediately, can we believe that? Now, I wish I had time to give you the evidence of the resurrection. I've been going into the schools, speaking to the sixth formers and the fifth formers on this subject, the evidence of the resurrection. But can I say this as quickly as I can? We have reliable historical evidence. We have splendid critical evidence. We have unique logical evidence. And we have experimental evidence of the resurrection of Christ. In fact, I'm going to quote now from the brilliant French historian who was not basically a Christian, who said recently that the resurrection of Christ was one of the greatest facts, attested facts in history. And therefore, we can say to you with assurance that Christ has been raised from the dead, and there is a great breakthrough, because when John saw him, in his hands were the samples of eternity, in his hands were the keys of death and hell. So you can see that we are basing now all that we say on the glorious resurrection of Christ. In fact, the scripture says that if there be no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, our faith is vain, our preaching is vain. And that, put in modern English, means absolute rubbish. But the scripture goes on to say that now is Christ risen from the dead. And that is why we can take this subject with great certainty and with deep feeling tonight. Our evidence is not based upon deathbed manifestations, but it's based upon the historicity of the resurrection. Now, another point that I would like to raise, and that is the logic of heaven and hell. God is a God of love. And quite frankly, if God is a God of love, he is planning the best for the people that he has created. And if this world is the best that he has for us, then I must say it's a pretty poor best. All of us are subject to disease. All of us are subject to bereavement. And all of us taste the deep sorrows of life. And if this is the best that God has for us, I must say this, it's a very poor best. And because God is love and he's planning the best for his people, there must be another realm outside this world altogether where sin cannot permeate. And that's why there must be a heaven. And if God is against all evil, all sickness, all disease, there must be a sphere where he's going to finalize it immediately and completely. And that's why we have a hell. And so you can see very simply by those two statements that there is a logic in this afterlife. Now let's get right into the scriptures, and I must do this hurriedly tonight because I've only got a few minutes in order to do this. First of all, I want to give you the time of death. Then I want to show you the teaching concerning death. Thirdly, I want you to see the triumph, the beauty of death. And then I want to close with a somber note, the tragedy of death. First of all, the time of death. Now, if we imagine that God is the source of death, then of course we have misunderstood God. God is the source of all light, he's the source of all truth, and he is the source of all life, and he is the source of all goodness, and he is the source of all love. How could he possibly be the source of death? If God is not the source of death, how did it come into existence? God made a being who was brilliant and beautiful. His name was called Lucifer, which means burning or morning star. And when Satan rebelled against God and stripped his covering, that means his covering, he was the covering cherub, and he lost his submission to God, he brought death into existence. Now why? The source of all life is God. When Satan rebelled against God and tried to take the reins from the hands of God, he severed himself completely from God, who is the source of life, and so death came into existence. When God created our first parents, as we have seen night by night, he made them in his image and likeness, and he made them in such a way that they could have intimate communion with God. And all the time man was in communion with God, he was in communion with life, truth, and light. But through the subtlety of Satan, man fell. And immediately man rebelled against God. He was severed from God, who is the very source of life, and death came into his being. And so we can see by those two statements that Satan is the instigator of death, and man was responsible for death coming into the human race. And therefore Paul says this: wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But what about the facts of death that we see today? My dear friends, there is a mystery in connection with death, and we must face it. I do not know why children die in their infancy. I do not know why some die in the full bloom of youth. I do not know why a married man that has the responsibility of a family is taken. I do not know. I do not know why some people live the 70 and die in their excessive maturity. But we do know this: it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And that simply means that God appoints the moment when people are going to die. And that means when a baby dies, it's the appointment of God. When a person dies in his youth, it's the appointment of God. When someone dies in his senior years, it's the appointment of God. There's a time for man to be born, there's a time for him to live, and the proverb says there's a time to die. But what I want you to face up to is this: are you ready to meet your God? Now I know this is an old-fashioned scripture, but it needs to be quoted today again and again. Prepare to meet thy God. None of us in this building know the moment of our death. Within 5 days, 4 people in this being could be out of their body in eternity. In fact, I have been looking carefully at the congregation, and I think now my figure is right. In 25 years' time, 1 or 3/4 of this congregation will be skeletons. That's the fact of death. It comes, we can't dodge it, we have to face it, and it's only right for human beings to face up to the issues of death and ask themselves this sensible and logical question: am I ready as far as God is concerned? Someone might say, well, people do not think of death. They do. Why do you get insured? Because you face up to the fact of death. But people only face up to the physical issue. They do not face up to the eternal issue. And that's what I want to bring upon your bearing tonight. Secondly, the teaching concerning death. Now, I know this may surprise you, but it's perfectly true. You will never get life after death until you have life before death. You see, it's wrong to imagine that Christianity is a deathbed religion. It does show us how to die, but it certainly shows us how to live. And therefore, you will never get life after death if you've never had life before death. And that is why the Lord Jesus said to a grown-up man who was a religionist, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In fact, if you go through John's Gospel, almost in every chapter, there's a reference to life. Because God wants men and women to have life now, and to have it more abundantly. Now, when a person becomes a Bible Christian, this is what happens. Their sins are forgiven through the precious blood of Christ. Why? Because they received that forgiveness. Into their life comes the Holy Spirit, and a new life is born into them. And they are born again. And inwardly, spiritually, at that moment, they're prepared for heaven. Because God is determined to keep out of heaven sinful flesh. Again, let me repeat. If God did not inwardly change us, when human beings died, they would take fallen sin into that place called paradise, and we would see lies, lust, irritation, jealousy in heaven. And how could it be heaven? Therefore, before anyone enters the kingdom of God, there must take place an inward change. And that inward change is the new birth of the Holy Spirit. Now, beloved friends, as humbly and as lovingly as I can, could I put this challenge to you? Have you been born again? Have you received Christ as your Savior? Can you look back to a time or an experience when you came to the Lord as a poor sinner and you asked Him to save you and come into your life? If you can, you no need to fear death. You've got life now, you're right with God, and He's not going to forsake you when you die. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So you can see that we must have life now before we have it after death. Now, what happens when death comes? God determines the moment when a person is going to die, apart from the ugly fact of suicide. And there is no man that can take your life until God appoints it. God has your life held in His hand. And He is the only one that can snap the silver thread. That is why it's foolish to quarrel with God. He will have the last word. And that is why it's foolish to quarrel with the Bible, because it will be read over every one of us. The Word of God will win in the end. Now, my dear friends, what happens at death? Well, death is an act of removal. And that's what it is. Just like spiritual death is the separation of the sinner from God because of his sins, physical death is the separation of the soul, that's your personality and your spirit, the separation of your spirit and soul from the body. We say, don't we, that we are going to move house. But do we move the house? Of course not. But the person in the house and the furniture moves. And that is an illustration of death. It's the removal of the person from the house, that is the body. Now, the body in Scripture is called the tent. And in literal Greek, it is the tattered tent. That means a tent that's tattered and torn because of sin. And when you are out of your body, meaning the tattered tent, you move into the endless realm of eternity. Now, here is an illustration of it. You look at the world in which you live, and it's small and circumscribed, isn't it? You look out into space, and you boggle at the immensity of it. When you hear about light years, when you hear about the suns in the Milky Way, when you compare those infinite distances, your whole mind just seems to crumble up. You feel how vast this thing. And dear friends, that's a picture of eternity. You move out of the little body. You move out of the material. You move out of the circumscribed realm in which you have been living, and then you're plunged into a yawning eternity. Now, my dear friends, this is the sad part. If a person has not been born again, if he has not received Christ as his Saviour, if he has not received the forgiveness of sins, he's still in his sins, he's still without God, he's still without Christ. When that person moves out of his body through the vehicle of death, he moves into the same realm in which he has been living in this life. He moves out into a Christless existence. And dear friends, that's the greatest tragedy in life. Every time I read those words, literally I tremble and my mind staggers. A man dies, buried, and the scripture says this, in hell, it's shattering. It means he lived without Christ. He lived in his sin. He died without Christ. He died in his sin. And he went into a Christless eternity. Dear friends, don't you ever do that. And you thank God you're in a meeting tonight where you can be saved. Well, if a person dies in Christ, and that means he has been born again of the Holy Spirit. His sins have been forgiven. His soul has been saved. He has been made right with God. When that man dies, he dies in Christ and he goes to be with Christ. As simple as that. And therefore we can see by these two statements, and the Lord Jesus is the speaker, that when Lazarus died, he died as a simple Christian, and he went to be with Abraham, and there he was in his bosom. Now it's Christ the center, and he's with Christ. And therefore the man lived with Christ and died in Christ, and now he's with Christ forever. The rich man, he dies, and he's in hell. And they are the two seeds. Now I want to talk to you about the triumph of this. Now in order to do this, I must try to use a little imagination. And the person who I'm going to speak to is the greatest Christian that ever lived. Before I introduce you to this man, I must tell you a little about him. He is a missionary, and he's been persecuted. When you see him by your eye of imagination, he will look about 82, but he's only about 62. His whole body will be lacerated and mutilated. You will find him withered and chained to two soldiers, and probably he has about four days to live. And this is the man we're going to see. We go into his prison and we see him now chained to two of the Imperial Guard, and we talk to him. Are you Paul the Apostle? Yes. Are you prepared for death? Yes. Are you sure about the afterlife? Yes. Why are you sure? Why do you think? Well, of course, you're an outstanding Christian. You've preached the gospel all over Asia, all over Europe. You've been mutilated because of the faith, and there you are in prison, I suppose because of your good life and all your missionary endeavors. You're expecting to get there. Certainly not. If I were relying on my good life, if I were relying on my missionary endeavors, if I were relying upon all that I've done for Christ, I should be of all men most miserable.
Why are you so certain?
Why am I so certain? I'll tell you. There was a time in my life when I was cleansed through the precious blood of Christ. There was a time in my life when I was born again of the Holy Spirit. And that's why I can say I'm ready.
I'm not ready because of what I have done, but I'm ready because of what God has done in me. And then I can see his face all radiant as he's chained to these two soldiers, and he would say, listen, Christ in me, the hope of glory.
So then you're depending completely and absolutely on what Christ did for you. Yes. Now, Paul, there's another question we would like to put to you. You're ready for death, but how will you look at death? I will look at it as a time of release.
Look at my body,
he would say, withered of war, and yet it's sacred.
This body is the very temple of the Holy Ghost. It's the very shrine of God's being. In my body God dwells. I have sought to glorify him through his power in my body and in my spirit. But this body is wearing out, as you can see. It's a tattered old tent.
And then, if I may take the liberty of a very elastic paraphrase, he would say, when Nero severs my head from the main trunk of my body, it will be the time of my departure. The Greek word is sailing away. And this is what it means.
Often the Apostle Paul had been on a Mediterranean sailing boat that was tethered and tied to the moorings of the jetty. And then all the sails would just be filled with the wind. And then all the ropes would creak and crack. The boat was trying to get away. And then the signal from the captain would come, and the seamen on the jetty would release the moorings. And then the mighty sailing boat would hit the ocean, free and liberated.
Said the apostle, when old Nero severs my head, the mooring ropes will all go, and I shall be free. And I shall sail into the presence of God.
My brothers would say farewell with tears, but when I get there in the glory, there's a great welcome for me.
And beloved friends, I want to tell you this. Your body is fearfully and wonderfully made if you're a Christian. Your body is the very temple of the Holy Ghost, and not a hair of your body belongs to you. You've been bought with a price. But that body is wearing out rapidly. You're dying on your feet. And don't let the devil say it belongs to you. You've been bought with a price. But that body is wearing out rapidly. You're dying on your feet. And don't let the devil say this to you. Look, you're just a biological creature and you go in for the things of the world. Don't believe him. That body is a tattered tent. And when you're out of it, you never want to be back in it. You ask those saints who are among the spirits of just men, would they like to come back to the body? If you could speak to them, you hear what they say.
Once you are absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. He not only speaks of readiness, he not only speaks of death as release, he speaks of reward. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now I know what you're saying. Well, what is heaven like? It's home.
Now, dear friends, I get a better picture of you this than most of you. You're very kind to me in Kilmarnock, and Mr. and Mrs. Halliday have given me a little home that's almost like home, but it's not home. And when I go home, I take off my shoes and I put on my slippers. And I get my feet on the mantelpiece, figuratively. And I'm at home. Oh, it's lovely. Sometimes it's only 2 days, but it's precious. Lovely to be home. And dear Christian, when you get up yonder, it's home forever. And the best thing about it is this, Christ will be there, but more. Now grasp this. You have seen Christ by faith. In that day you'll see him, hallelujah, face to face. And there'll be no distances at all. In heaven there is no thing, such thing as distance. Everything's imminent and near. And you'll see him face to face. Won't that be lovely? Oh, friends, it thrills my heart. I'm preaching every night about the Lord Jesus I've never actually seen. But in that day, I shall see him. And see the marks of his hands and side. What a moment. Secondly, heaven is a sphere of absolute, essential, intrinsic perfection. Think of that. Your body is imperfect, your vision is imperfect, your mind is imperfect, your hearing is imperfect, your perceptions are imperfect, your emotions are imperfect. The world around you is imperfect, everything you wear imperfect, the home is imperfect, the car's imperfect, it's all imperfect. But when you move into heaven, you move, hallelujah, into a realm of utter intrinsic perfection. And you move into a realm where there will be perfect knowledge. According to 1 Corinthians 13, as God knows you now, you will know him in that day. And I say, what a shock we get. All those things we thought we knew will be cleared up in that day. We shall really know. We shall have adult minds. These bodies are bodies of children. When the Lord comes and we get our new body called the body of glory, it will be a body like Christ, but it will be the body of sonship. And that means we shall have matured, grown-up bodies. Think of that. Perfect bodies. But in that day, my dear friends, we shall be in a state where there is, now think of this, perfect love. There will not be a tinge of bitterness in heaven. Love will go on forever. But more. In heaven there is a tree of life, there is the water of life, and therefore in heaven there will be not one speck of death, hallelujah, it will be all swallowed up. And therefore there will be abounding life. That's why there will be no sickness or sighing or weeping or death. In heaven, there will be absolute satisfaction and fulfillment, which is impossible in this life. The river of life not only speaks of life, it also speaks of complete fulfillment in this life or in eternity. And last of all, there will be the throne of God. And everyone in heaven will be in total submission to that throne. And we shan't always be playing harps and singing. I couldn't stand it for 100 years, let alone eternity. You know, some of our artistic brethren, they really believe that we're all going to have big harps and second, first tenors and baritones. Now, my dear friends, we shall be praising the Lord, no mistake about it. But we shall serve him forever and ever. It's wonderful to serve the Lord now, but in that day we shall serve him in perfection. Now, Christian, I'm going to ask you a question. Aren't you glad you're going to heaven? Aren't you saying right now, hallelujah, that's just wonderful. Now look, can I give you a little tip? Don't live for this world. Don't try and get your sons on in the world. Teach them to be pilgrims and strangers. Don't bother about promotion. If the Lord wants to give you it, he will. Be simple people. You see, it's terrible. We talk about heaven, but we've got the best homes on earth. And what happens when the Lord comes? The old man of sin will go on the television and say, look at the homes these heavenly-minded people left behind. And it will be a disgrace to the testimony. Let's live simply. Our home is in the glory. We're pilgrims and strangers. And hallelujah, we're going home. And we're going home very soon. Oh, dear friends, we trust that all of you may be born again so that your names might be written in the book of life. Now, the tragedy of death. Now, someone will say immediately, Mr. Brandon, this is my problem. I find it very hard to believe that the God of love could create hell. Now, why? The authorities in this land are the authorities of love. They make prisons. Who would like all the prisons closed and all the prisoners released? Now, come. We thank God that wicked men are isolated. God did not create hell for the human race. He created hell for the devil and his angels. He created hell so that sin and evil, death, and all that corresponds with it will be finalized, secluded, and isolated. And therefore, we give a big praise the Lord. It will be a wonderful day when Satan, the false prophet, the man of sin, and all that's evil and wicked, is isolated in that place called the lake of fire forever and ever. But this is the problem. Although hell was not created for human beings, it was created for the finalization of sin and evil and death and Satan and all his demons. The human race is more prepared to accept the teaching of the enemy than the pleadings of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus said with tears running down his eyes, how often would I have gathered her children together, even as a hen gathereth her children under her wings, and ye would not. He says in the Word of God, this refers to Israel, and it could refer to the nations and the Gentiles. All day long I have stretched forth my hand to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Peter said with great pathos, he wills not the death of any, but that all should come to repentance. The Apostle Paul says very clearly, he gave himself a ransom for all, and he wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But this is the tragedy.
Just as Satan deceived Eve, and eventually Adam was deceived with his eyes wide open, Satan has been deceiving the human race, and would you believe it, in this enlightened world, he's still deceiving. And therefore the Word of God says this: the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You see, he's deceiving. And in this meeting tonight, I can almost hear his voice operating in the brains of people. Now, if a man slips out of this life into eternity, and he discovers himself in hell, it will be his own responsibility. No man will be able to stand before the Lord Jesus and say, "You didn't die for me." Never. No one in Great Britain will ever be able to say, "But Lord, I didn't hear this message. It's preached every Sunday." No one will be able to say, "But Lord, you didn't warn me." Over and over again, we've heard the warnings. And when a man stands before God, and when he hears his petition, he will be speechless. Now, my dear friends, you will say, "Well, what do you mean by hell?" Well, it's a place of seclusion. Hell is a place constructed for Satan, for death, for evil, and for all that deceives. And therefore, if men and women move with Satan and they go away, they go on the way of the world, then eventually they will find themselves deceived forever in that realm called the lake of fire. It's a place of seclusion. It's a place of separation. Why? Because it is called the sphere of the second death. Now, what is death? Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the sinner from God. Hell is eternal death. That's why it's called the second death. It's absolutely final. And dear friends, it means this, that in hell there be no God. No God. In hell there will be no Christ. You will never hear in hell the hymn sung, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds." You will never be able to sing there, "The Lord is my shepherd." There's no Christ. In hell there is no Holy Spirit to hold back the tide of iniquity, the restrainer. No one to prick your inward conscience. It is a place of eternal separation from God. What a state, but more. Hell is a place of eternal pollution. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Ye shall die in your sins," and the force of that is that you will not only die for your sins, but you will die with your sins. Again, in the book of the Revelation, we read, "Let the man that is filthy be filthy still. Let the unjust and the unrighteous man be unjust and unrighteous still." What does that mean? It means that you move into a sphere where you can go on sinning, but it's under judgment. Now, dear friends, please allow me now to get this into your mind. In hell, you'll lose your temper forever, only under judgment. Your lust forever, with your body of damnation. And you'll do it in the presence of Satan that deceived you. That's why it's called outer darkness. It's the place of the perpetuation of sin and evil, but finalized and under the judgment of God. And then lastly, it is a place of seclusion. You will not find a Christian there. There is no light there of truth. There is no love there. It's a place of eternal bitterness. You will never hear a Christian warning you in hell. It's seclusion and loneliness. You will not find a friend there. Friendship is attached to love, and love is of God. And it's a place of abstract loneliness. And dear friends, it's forever. Now grip this. In comparison with eternity, you live in that body for 5 seconds. That's all. Life is but a vapor. It is but a spark. And that lasts approximately 5 seconds. Now I'm going to count that so you see the brevity of life. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And that's all you live in that body. And there comes a moment in your experience when God visits your body, and he does that in a meeting like this. And he comes to you and he says in the words of Christ, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." And tonight the Lord Jesus longs to save you. Longs to come into your heart. Longs to give you eternal life. But you've got to receive it. And dear friends, that's where we come to a full stop. I can warn and warn and warn and warn and warn, but then I must stop preaching. It's between you and the Lord. If you receive Christ as your Savior, you are saved. If you neglect him or reject him, you commit the greatest sin of all. And the greatest sin of all, the sin that God cannot pardon, is the sin of unbelief. Of the rejection of Christ. And dear hearer tonight, in 10 years' time, all of us are going to prove the reality of my words. At least some of us will. You might say right now, right, he says that, I don't believe it. You're going to die, I'm going to die. And then we shall know. And if I'm right, and you have rejected him, you are lost. Should I be wrong, I've not missed a thing. The hallucination has been very wonderful. And very, very glorious. It's given me new hope and joy. But thank God it's not an hallucination. It's a revelation. And he can say. You know, Alec Legg, a young friend of mine when he was in his 20s, used to come with us each year to the tent. And he related a story that I shall never forget. He was at Largs with a group of young people. And they were swimming in one of the rivers. And unfortunately, one young man, I suppose he was showing off, dived in some precarious water and got into difficulty. And he started to scream for help. And there were at least 40 young men with the girls, but not one would go in for him.
And Alec Legg, who suffered then with asthma, went in. He wasn't strong, but he went in. And he fought with that young man. And his face was clawed almost to ribbons. And they were calling out, "Alec, come back." And he did. And then he went in again. And there was a tremendous battle midstream. And the young man almost pulled his cheek out. But he came back. And they cried to him, "Alec, come out." But he wouldn't. He went in again. And the young man, in desperation, grabbed him by the neck. And they both went under. And then they saw the red hair of Alec Legg coming up out of the water. And they made a chain and pulled him out. And Alec said this to me, "I would have given my life to save him, but he wouldn't let me." The Lord longs to save you from a lost eternity. Let him do it tonight. Call upon the name of the Lord right now. Let's pray. Right.